If you have your Bible, please turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews and chapter 4. Hebrews 4. It was in 1896 that a man by the name of Frederick Booth Tucker, along with his wife Emma, moved from London to the U.S. to take over the leadership of the Salvation Army. Now today, when we think about the Salvation Army, primarily we think of it as a humanitarian organization. But in its early years especially, it was very evangelistic in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Frederick was himself very evangelistic. And on one evening in Chicago, there in the Salvation Army Citadel, Tucker was preaching an evangelistic message, and he spoke of the comfort of Christ, that Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses. And after the service, a man approached him that was apparently not happy with his message, and he said something like this. He said, "If your wife had just died like mine has, and your babies were crying for their mother who would never come back, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying." And the man left. In God's providence, just a few days later, Frederick's wife Emma was traveling by train on her way back from something to do with the Salvation Army, and the train track ahead of her had been damaged unbeknownst to those on board. When they came to that place in the track, her car sadly was thrown from the track in a terrible accident, and she lost her life. The service for her funeral back in Chicago was packed wall to wall with people. And after the service, the story goes that Frederick went down and looked at his wife there in her casket quietly for a few minutes and then turned to the crowd and said this. He said, "The other day a man told me I wouldn't speak of the sympathy of Jesus if my wife had just died. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken, but it has a song put there by Jesus. I want that man to know that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today." How did he find strength to respond that way in the midst of such heartache, such tragedy? How could he be so confident of the constant care and comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was because of the faith that he had in the scriptures and the passage he had just taught only nights before. And it is the very passage that we turn our attention to this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Let's read together of our great high priest. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, before we dive into our text specifically, let me just back up and give you some of the context of the book of Hebrews as a whole. We don't know the human author of the book of Hebrews, but of course it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, who's inspired the rest of the scriptures. He is writing to what seems to be a predominantly Jewish Christian audience, and it's an audience who is struggling in their faith. They've apparently come across some difficulties, some persecution. Some of them have lost their homes. Some of them have been imprisoned for the faith. And it's a very difficult time. And because of that, some of them have grown weak in their faith. They've begun to teeter-totter. And the author is significantly concerned that some of them may indeed walk away from the faith, apostatizing, proving ultimately they were never in the faith to begin with. But this is not his heart for them. His desire is that they would be re-strengthened in their encouragement and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he writes to them in this letter, and over again, his admonishment to them is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically to remember that Jesus Christ is far superior to everything in the Old Covenant. Everything about their life as Jews before coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is inferior to Christ himself. That's why the theme of the letter as a whole is the superiority of Christ. Let me just show you how in the early chapters he's already begun to prove this to them. In chapter 1, he's proven that Jesus is superior to the prophets. He's then proven that Jesus is superior to the angels. After that comes one of his key warning passages that are staggered throughout the letter, a warning not to neglect the gospel. Then he proves that Jesus is superior to Moses in chapter 3 and halfway through 4. And finally, a second warning, beware of hard-hearted unbelief. All of that leads up to our passage this morning, in which the author begins a new section in which he's proving that Jesus is superior to the priesthood of the Old Covenant. But what I want you to understand is that in giving us these proofs, this is not just an academic exercise on the part of the author, but in fact, he is calling us to something. He wants us to respond to what he is saying. He wants us to understand that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest encouragements and one of the greatest ways in which we are strengthened in our faith to persevere in the Christian life. Even a life full of pain and difficulty, even when the road to follow Jesus Christ is costly, we have hope and encouragement and strength because of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. Therefore, the main idea this morning is pretty simple. Consider our great high priest and be strengthened to persevere in faith. What he gives us here in these verses 14 to 16, are two reactions to the fact that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. The first reaction is going to be the focus of our message, and we'll just touch on the second reaction by way of application. But reaction number one to Jesus as our great high priest is this: hold fast to faith. Hold fast to faith. Notice he begins in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest. Now, as is always the case, when you come to the word therefore, he is transitioning from what he just said to a new idea, but this new idea flows out of what he has said previously. Back in chapter 2, actually, he introduced this idea of Jesus as the high priest. This is Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is, perfect satisfaction of the wrath of God for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So he reminds us here in chapter 2 briefly that Jesus took on flesh to satisfy the wrath of God, and that he knows experientially what it is to experience temptation in his human life. He wants us to be encouraged and strengthened by these things, to understand there are eternal and temporal benefits to the fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest. But instead of immediately applying this to us, what happens here is he goes into a warning passage to warn us of the dangers of abandoning the faith. And he compares this to the wilderness generation under Moses, when they hardened their hearts against God and ultimately were rejected and didn't enter into the promised land. Let me give you just a short synopsis of this warning passage at the end in Hebrews 4, 11 to 13, and that'll usher us into our passage this morning. He says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is one of the most sobering passages in Scripture, as he warns us of the dangers of hardening our hearts in unbelief like the wilderness generation. And he reminds us that the Word of God pierces through down to the very intentions and thoughts of our hearts, that there's no hiding from the sovereign God, and he is the ultimate judge of all, the one to whom we have to do. Now, the reason for such a warning is really twofold. It's meant to sort of wake us up. Each one of these warning passages is like throwing cold water in our face to wake up and realize the seriousness of hardening our heart against God. But also it is to remind us, through the verses we're going to study this morning, that we actually have all that we need to persevere in the faith. That we don't have to fear falling away because we have all we need in our high priest. And so it is that he shows us the centrality of the priestly ministry of Christ in the perseverance of the believer. He begins again in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest." Now don't miss that word "since." Literally, it's in the Greek text, "having a great high priest." He is already ours, is the idea. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus is ministering on your behalf even right now as your great high priest. The issue is not whether or not Jesus is ministering on our behalf. The issue is we often forget the importance of the priestly ministry of Christ, and therefore we're not encouraged and strengthened by it in the way we should. Now, if you study the phrase great high priest, what you're going to notice is this is the only place in Scripture that this phrase is used. We're very familiar with the phrase high priest, that title. It's used throughout the Scriptures. Of course, we understand under the Old Testament there was an entire sacrificial system. The priest resided over that system. In order to be a priest, you had to be a Levite, meaning you were a blood descendant of the tribe of Levi. But the high priest enjoyed a special position in which he presided over the other priests in that system, and he had the unique role of being the only human being allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. He also, only on one day a year, was allowed to do this on the Day of Atonement. But the high priest had to not only be a Levite, but a blood descendant from Aaron, the brother of Moses, and he was to serve in this capacity for life, passing down the role to his eldest son when he died. So I mention that just to say that it would be encouraging if the author simply said, "We have a high priest." But he doesn't say, "We have a high priest." He says, "We have a great high priest." Now, what the author is saying is that we as Christians have a high priest that's exalted above every other priest before him, even Aaron himself. Now, he's going to prove that throughout the chapters that follow, but this morning he's just highlighting this fact for our encouragement, and he's going to show it to us through three monumental descriptions about Jesus as our great high priest. Notice, first of all, description number one, his location, the location really of his ministry. He says, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Now, when he says "pass through," he doesn't mean pass through heaven itself, and now he's somewhere on the other side of heaven, but rather he's using language here, I believe, that is to point our minds to the great day of atonement. Because you remember that the Holy of Holies was separated from man by a veil, a special veil that was designed to keep those from entering, to keep everyone understanding that we as sinful men have no right, no business to be in the holy presence of God. The best that we can do is to somehow come close under the old covenant and to see from afar. But to go into that holy place, one had to pass through that veil that blocked the Holy of Holies. Behind the veil, of course, was the earthly manifestation of the very presence of God. But what we have here is an explanation of the great high priest passing not through this man-made veil in a temple here on the planet, but rather passing into heaven itself. This is brought up again later in Hebrews 6, where he says this, verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." He's speaking of the heavenly veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Holy of Holies then and the temple in Jerusalem was just an illustration of a much greater reality. Everyone understood that while the temple was the sort of the earthly residence, if you will, of God, the place where his presence under the old covenant was manifest on earth, even then everyone understood that God resides in the heavens. Heaven was the place of God's abode. So here, the great high priest enters into heaven itself, is the idea, passing through the veil of the heavens. Picture the ascension as the disciples see him entering through the sky and past the clouds into heaven itself. He passed through the veil of the heavens, meaning his ministry for us, even today, is not in some man-made temporal place, but at the right hand of God himself. He is the great high priest. There has never been, nor will there ever be, another like him. Secondly, notice the description of his humanity. His humanity. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, he calls him by his name. So there's no confusion. There's no mistaking who this great high priest is. It is Jesus himself. But in using his given name, he highlights for us the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus took on human flesh, real human flesh. The reason that's important is because to be a priest, you have to be a human being. This was something given to the role of to be fulfilled by human men only, not angels, no other created beings, only human men. So in calling Jesus by his name, he is reminding us that he is God incarnate. He is qualified then to serve in this role for us. But that's not the end of the story, as you know, because Jesus is not merely a human being, is he? This brings up a third description, his divinity. He calls him Jesus, the Son of God. So by referring to Jesus as God's Son, the intention is to highlight his deity, his divinity. To be the Son of God, Jesus therefore has to be truly God. Every aspect of the nature of God's character has been true of Jesus Christ from eternity past. Full, complete divinity, one in essence with the Father and the Spirit. The same Jesus whose humanity is highlighted by his personal name is also God, meaning he then is the God-man. When you put all this together, it becomes clear why the author of Hebrews chooses this unique title, Great High Priest. Because the God-man is the high priest. This is the priest who passed through the veil of the heavens. This is the priest who is God and man in one person. Never has there been a priest like this one. In fact, the entirety of the Old Testament priesthood pointed to the coming of the great high priest, the one who would truly make atonement for sin with his own blood, not with the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sins. What this means then is that you and I have the privilege of knowing this great high priest and of having him specifically as our representative before God the Father. And that's a truth that should reach out and get a hold of you. This should excite you this morning. This should have you on the edge of your seat to think about this reality. The great high priest is my high priest. It should move us. It should fill us with joy and worship and gratitude. And the author's intention is that, to call us to action. Not just to remind us of some neat realities to think on this morning, but to call us to action. So what is the action? Well, the main verb in verse 14 tells the story. Everything we've studied so far is really building up energy towards the verb itself. And it is this, let us hold fast our confession. Therefore, because all of that is true, all that we just described, let us hold fast our confession of our faith in Christ. Again, apparently the author has become aware of something in the situation of these believers that is causing them to be tempted to wander from their faith. He is out of love, concerned, and so he's calling them again, strengthen your grip on faith. Don't forget the Savior in whom you have believed. He does that through warnings of judgment, of course. He did that in the previous passage, but now he wants them to understand, listen, we don't just hold on to our faith because of fear of judgment. No, we hold on to our faith because of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. By beholding him and knowing him. And so as you think on the priesthood of Christ, it should cause your grip to strengthen with white knuckles on your faith in him and your trust in him. He calls us to turn our gaze to our Savior and to keep it there and to meditate. The truth is, when we look at ourselves, we come away depressed, despairing, disappointed. But when we look to Christ, it is there that we find our hope, our strength, our joy, our assurance. And so he mentions then two reasons why we should be motivated to hold fast our confession when we think about Christ as our great high priest. The first is his identification with our weakness. His identification with our weakness. He goes on in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." The word "for," of course, turns the corner. He's now giving us reasons, two reasons to be specific. And we're going to find that both of these reasons for encouragement to hold on to our faith are tied to the fact that Jesus is the God-man, truly God, truly man. This hypostatic union, the union of the two natures of Christ in one person. Now, he states the first reason negatively, but he's obviously making a positive point. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." You know, it's easy when we think about Jesus to have the wrong perspective at times because he can seem so far removed from us. He seems as if he can't really relate to us, especially when we're struggling with certain things in life, temporal things, difficulties, temptations. It seems as if he is out of touch. After all, God is perfect in holiness, is he not? He is supreme in his sovereignty. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He not only knows the end from the beginning, he ordains it and brings it to pass. What can a God like that have in common with us? How could he understand us? It's a common question. But the author says thinking that way is exactly backwards, because it misses the whole point of the incarnation, that he took on flesh to come that he might live in our place and die in our place and rise again. We don't have a high priest who's out of touch. We have a high priest who actually sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now, again, he states this in the negative, but he means it positively, so we could legitimately turn it around and say it this way. We as Christians have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Now just think about that for a moment. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's the one who represents us before God in the very presence of God, and yet he perfectly understands what we're going through, and he sympathizes with what we're going through. Just think for a moment. Remind yourself of the many ways that Jesus experienced the normal difficulties of life in a fallen world. Think of physical exhaustion. Jesus knew what it was to be truly physically exhausted. The great example, of course, would be of him crumbling under the weight of his own cross, just his body giving out so that someone else had to come and carry the cross. We think of other examples where Jesus is worn out because of ministry. His ministry schedule was brutal. There was never enough hours in the day to minister to all those that were coming. And on some occasions, he even intentionally went to a place to rest only to find that the people had already gotten there ahead of him and were waiting on him at his place of rest for more ministry. We see this in Mark 6, for example, beginning in verse 30. It says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So not only does Jesus know physical exhaustion, he knows what it is to care for people and minister to them in a state of physical exhaustion. Think about physical hunger. Jesus experienced hunger to a degree that you and I likely never have. At one point, going without food for 40 days and 40 nights, Matthew 4:2 says, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. A great understatement. I'm sure he was starving, right? 40 days, 40 minutes without food and were hungry. 40 days and 40 nights. He knew emotional pain and the weariness and heaviness that comes with emotional pain and grief. For example, Joseph, his father, is only spoken of up until Jesus is 12 years old and the issue where he's left at the temple for a time. You remember that story? After that, Joseph doesn't appear in the narrative, which leads us to believe he likely had passed away before Jesus' earthly ministry began. So Jesus would have known the grief of losing an earthly father figure. Of course, we see his grief over his friend Lazarus when he passes away in John 11, the famous verse 35, Jesus wept. We see him grieving over a friend. So the author's point here is that Jesus truly does understand experientially our weaknesses. He knows what that is and therefore sympathizes. But here's the good thing about the word sympathizes. It doesn't just mean that he knows what it feels like, but it means something more. William Lane, in his commentary on this passage, says this: the special nuance of sympathizes extends beyond the sharing of feelings. It always includes the element of active help. In this context, the stress falls on the capacity of the exalted high priest to help those who are helpless. That's what the word sympathizes means. Not just that he gets it, but he's able to help and he's ready to help. He's eager to help. He doesn't just know what you're going through. He is your hope. How are you and I going to make it? How are we going to make it to the end of our lives faithful to Christ? What's going to carry us through? It is the fact that we have a great high priest who holds us in his hand as the Father holds us in his hand, and he sympathizes with our weaknesses, meaning he understands and he's eager and ready to help. What greater encouragement and hope could we have than that? To know that we have the great high priest ministering daily on our behalf. Now, I don't know about you, but the biggest issue in life, the biggest difficulty in life, is not fatigue and hunger or even grief. It is the daily constant battle with sin. Amen? That is, for the Christian, the most pervasive thing, the thing that when we think about going to glory, that is the thing we think about. Oh, to be sinless. But the author goes on to say now that Jesus even understands what it is to be tempted, and he's able and ready to help in that way as well. So this is reason number two, that we should be motivated in our faith because of the priesthood of Christ, his accomplishment of a perfect life. Look again at verse 15. After telling us we have one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, he goes on, he is one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, there is a question that may arise in our minds as we think about this that I want to deal with just quickly so that there's no confusion. Because in James chapter 1, verse 13, he says clearly, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And sometimes, for some, it's difficult to put these passages together. Here we are told that Christ was clearly tempted in all things as we are, and yet James says God cannot be tempted by sin. So what is the answer to this conundrum? Well, it ties into what we've already seen, that Jesus is the God-man. Jesus actually experienced in his humanity many things that are impossible for God to experience in his divine nature. Things like hunger and thirst and fatigue and death. These are all things that are impossible for God, and yet Jesus experienced them all, including also temptation. How can that be? It is because he is the God-man. The author's not saying that he was tempted in his divine nature, but rather he was tempted in his human nature. And the encouraging thing is that Jesus, in choosing to take on humanity, real humanity, didn't just choose that for a time, but for the rest of eternity, he is the God-man. He ministers on our behalf now as the God-man at the right hand of the Father. And so the author's making the point that one who is the God-man, who experienced all these things that you have experienced yet without sin, that one who's also fully God, it's him who ministers on your behalf as your great high priest. So that means that his ascension to the right hand of the Father and his glorification did not tarnish at all his memory of his life here on this planet and what it was like, so that he still sympathizes with our weakness, even to the point of understanding what it is to be tempted by sin. Now, just look at this phrase again in verse 15 and think of it in each of its parts. He is one who has been tempted in all things as we are. He has been tempted in all things as we are. Now, that's incredible. Jesus experienced then the full gamut of temptation. There was no area of temptation that was not thrown at him. Jesus did not have a sin nature in the same way that we do, but externally, every form of temptation was thrown at him in the book. And actually, when you begin to step back and think about this, Jesus experienced temptation to a degree that goes far beyond anything that we've ever known. The reason we can be sure of that is because of the last phrase, yet without sin, which means he experienced temptation all the way through without sin, unlike us. We have sinned, which means we gave in at a certain point. So if you think of it as a spectrum, when the temptation got to here, we sinned, but the full temptation would have felt like this. Jesus went all the way through and never sinned. In that sense, he has been tempted with an intensity that we have never even felt. Add to that that Jesus was tempted personally by Satan himself, which we likely will never face. Yes, Satan is dominating the world system, and we are tempted by the things that he has corrupted in this world system, but we're not to think that we are daily tempted by Satan himself as a person. But Jesus was, and Jesus was tempted by Satan at a time in which he was very physically weak. Remember, 40 days without food? Now, we get hangry after, what, an hour, right? Or we're tempted to justify sin because of our hunger within an hour. And yet Jesus has gone 40 days, and he's tempted by Satan himself to the full extent of temptation, and he never sinned. Think of the other temptations that Jesus went through. You ever been misrepresented? You ever been lied about? You ever actually tried to do something good for someone and they took it exactly the opposite way and accused you of doing something hurtful or angry towards them? Jesus knew that. Jesus was misrepresented. He was blasphemed. He was hated by the people that he came to save. Matthew 3:22 is an example. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. Now here, try this on for size. Try being the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the true Messiah, who is proving to the world who you are by your miracles, and yet the religious leaders are saying, you're doing that because you're demon-possessed. That's what's happening here. Jesus knew the temptation of being misrepresented, even blasphemed. We know that he was tempted by his own followers to take an easier path. As Peter said, "Lord, for heaven forbid this should ever happen to you." This is when he rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus knew the temptation that comes with knowing your death is imminent. Not only knowing your death is imminent, but knowing that death will be horrific, one of the most painful ways that a person can die, and knowing, in addition to that, that he would have to bear the weight of our sin and the wrath of God, to the point that he was so emotionally overwhelmed at the thought of it in the garden that he sweats drops of blood. Now, the next time that you feel the internal pressure rising in you because of temptation, just ask yourself, am I sweating drops of blood? It could be far worse. Our Lord knew it, and he resisted it all the way through. So, Jesus knew human weakness. He knew stress. He knew emotional pain. He knew temptation. And yet, he did it, the author says, without sin. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. We get used to thinking of Jesus as sinless because he was, and if you've been a believer for any length of time, then this is normal language. But just step back and think about what that means, that Jesus was perfect. Not one thought that was sinful. Not one motivation that was sinful or even mixed. Not one word ever came out of his mouth that was sinful. Not one action was ever committed by our Lord that was sinful. So he experienced temptation to the highest degree that it can be experienced, and yet never sinned, even internally, towards those things. Now, don't miss the point. The point the author is making is that this should cause us to hold on to our faith, because the one who did all of that is your great high priest, who stands ready to help you at the right hand of the Father. Now, some have falsely claimed that because Jesus never actually committed sin, that he can't identify with us, that somehow you have to be a sinner to know what it's like to be a sinner. But that thinking is terribly flawed. What we have in our great high priest actually is perfect provision. What we need is not a sinner to identify with us in our failure. We need a perfect Savior who can rescue us from our sin. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus. We have that in two ways. First and foremost, of course, with our eternal salvation. Jesus Christ was not only our perfect example, but he lived as our representative, that perfect life we should have lived, and then offered it on the cross to pay for our sins and rose again from the grave. And the Bible says, for all who repent and believe in him, they will be saved and have eternal life. Let me ask you, is that true of you this morning? Have you come to understand your need for a Savior and that Jesus Christ alone is the one who can rescue you from your sins? It is in that way, first and foremost, that he is our greatest help with sin. But beyond that, what this passage is pointing out to us is that he gives us tangible strength to live the Christian life. Not just eternal salvation, which, let's be honest, would have been more than enough, but he's actively involved in your individual life and my individual life. The reason that we have hope that we will be sanctified and carried to the end and one day glorified is because he hasn't left us to our own devices, but he ministers to us on our behalf as our great high priest, even in this very moment. He is the source of our strength. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's ready to help. Jesus loves you, Christian. Whatever you're walking through this morning, he's not abandoned you. He's not forgotten you. His arm is not too short to reach you where you are. And that brings us then to ask the question, well, how do we access this strength from the Lord Jesus Christ that is so readily available? And this brings us to the second reaction this morning that we won't be able to unpack. But this is really the application. Reaction number two, draw near to your God. Draw near to your God. Verse 16, therefore, in light of all that we've just studied, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember, only the high priest could enter in behind the veil under the old covenant, and he only once a year, and he better bring the blood of the sacrificial offering if he hopes to make it out alive. Not so under the new covenant. What this verse says is that we should draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because our great high priest is standing there. He has paved the way for our welcome there, and we are beckoned to come all the time, all throughout the day. This is the good news of the great high priest who stands there ministering for us. So the application to this passage is really twofold. Number one, hold fast your confession of faith. Listen, I don't know where you're coming from this morning. I don't know what you're walking through, but let me just ask you, has your faith grown weary? Not that you've stopped believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but has your gaze been turned to other things? It's so easy to get captured by the temporal, is it not? The day-to-day things of life, the struggles, the worries, the heaviness, the burdens, the trials. Has your gaze been taken off of your Savior onto those things so that you're struggling in your faith, you're weaker in your faith? Listen, this passage is a wake-up call for us to hold fast to our confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we do that is to strengthen our hearts by remembering who it is we serve. Remembering that you have a great high priest who died for you, who rose again and is at the right hand of the Father, and he will strengthen you for the days ahead. Fan your faith into flame with this passage this morning. It's because he stands there that we have strength, assurance, hope, and joy here. I think sometimes we're tempted to think that all the benefits of our salvation are all future, that they're all, we just got to get there. We got to grit our teeth and bear it and make it through this terrible fallen world, and then when we get to heaven, it'll be great. But here, it's just going to stink the entire time. This is not a right way of thinking. Yes, the great eternal rewards that are coming outweigh everything that we experience here. As Paul says, they're momentary and light compared to the glory that's to come. But we have a great high priest who is ministering on our behalf now, that we can walk with joy and hope, even when this world takes from us things that matter to us. Our hope is untarnished because he ministers there on our behalf. Do you believe that? Pray that you do. And that it affects the way you live and think. Number two, how else should we respond? We should draw near to God for help. Draw near. Because Jesus ministers there as our great high priest, it means we're not only welcome to come to God in prayer, we're called, commanded to come to God in prayer. When you're weak and when you're weary, when you're down because of trials and temptations, what do? You run to your great high priest in prayer. Walk with the Lord in prayer. Call out to God in prayer. Hear from him by opening his word and let him hear from you as you call out to him in prayer. This is how we tangibly take advantage of the fact that we have a great high priest ministering on our behalf. Just as the old song says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You know, so many times I notice that in my own life that I'm walking around and I think I'm dealing with whatever thing I'm battling. I think I'm giving it to the Lord, but all I'm really doing is just mulling it over. It's never leaving between my ears. But when I realize that and open my mouth and begin to pray and truly give it to the Lord and ask for his help, then the encouragement of the Lord and the strength of the Lord begins to fill my heart. Oh, what we forfeit when we don't simply pray. So Christian, fill your mind with the Word of God. Continually run to him in prayer. And remember that your great high priest, the God-man, ministers on your behalf day in and day out at the right hand of the Father. Consider our great high priest and be strengthened to persevere in faith. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this is our prayer, that you would help us. We confess our weakness. We confess our need. And God, we ask for your help. We ask, God, that you would give us a new awareness again this morning, a fresh awareness of just how rich a Savior we have, how richly blessed we are because of the priest who ministers on our behalf. God, help us not to neglect the gift that we have of running to you in prayer. Strengthen your people this morning. Strengthen us in the battle against sin. Strengthen us as we are at times weighed down by the trials and troubles of life. God, use your word this morning to help us to get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our circumstances, and to put them squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.